close friends down in Wakayakum County, and I just got back a couple of days from that big adventure. These two brothers, Trevor and Tanner Trambley, were youth group age when Meg and I served as the pastoral couple down in Cathlamet, which is the town where we were at for a number of years. Now, occasionally, as this time of year rolls around, you'll have people describe this time away as Tim's big walk in the woods. Have you heard people say that? It's like my big walk in the woods. And a more correct description would be, Tim is bow hunting for deer, elk, bear, and cougar with a couple of guys who are 20 years younger than he, and he often wonders if he can keep up. But that's a lot to say, and so big walk in the woods is all right. Now, a question that's inevitably asked by some of you and the Trambley brothers is, what will Tim break, cut, strain, twist, blister this year? The Trambley guys, Trevor and Tanner, gave me plenty of opportunities to do all of those things, but fortunately I came out unscathed this year, so that's a big celebration. Yeah. Let's close in prayer and we'll move on. Now, to give you a little bit of context, Trevor's house is about 100 feet above sea level, right above the Columbia River, and one morning, around 4 a.m., we ate a quick breakfast and then loaded our bicycles and our gear into the truck. There were four of us, Trevor and his wife Christy, and Tanner and I. We all got in the truck, and we began a 45-minute ride through the deep, dark woods of Wakayakum County. And we ended up at about the 1,100-foot level in the Willapaw Hills, and there we put on our headlamps, and we put on our 30 pounds of gear or so. And for the next hour and a half, we pushed our bikes through these logging roads up and down the hills until we hit an elevation of about 2,600 feet. Now, I'm glad that all of that happened in the dark, because that way they couldn't see the little pinprick artesian springs shooting from my forehead as I sweated my way up to the top. These guys were like squirrels who'd been chewing on coffee beans. They were amazing. They had these little cartoon feet. As they were running up the hills and as I was struggling to keep along. Now, as all that was happening, I was thinking of the prophetic words of Isaiah, and I was praying that those words would be fulfilled before sunrise. You may know the passage. It's, every valley will be filled in and every mountain and hillside will be made low, and the crooked roads will be made straight and the rough ways will be made smooth. None of that happened. Now, one time when they stopped to let me breathe, Tanner kind of looked over at me with his headlamp, and he said, you know, once you get to the top, you're going to love it. The view is great, and the rest of the day will be flat riding and mostly downhill. Now, Trevor tells the truth sometimes, and the day was like that. Getting up to the top was amazing. As darkness surrendered to the day, the wind was blowing and the temperature was struggling to get out of the 40s, and I discovered that his words were right on. The view was spectacular, and the work of miles of pushing the bike up the hill was well worth it as we began our 15-mile day riding through the woods looking for game to chase. Once you get to the top, you're gonna love it. Some struggles are worth the pain for the sake of the goal. How do you prepare for a strenuous journey? I want to take just a few minutes as we begin this time of studying God's Word to talk about what it's like to prepare for a strenuous journey. This would be a great time for you to pull out your teaching notes, and there are some places there for you to write down thoughts that the Holy Spirit gives you as we talk about this, as we begin a new journey this morning. Well, as we prepare for a strenuous journey, we first of all have to formulate a plan. We have to pull together a strategy. We have to gather supplies and information. We have to get ourselves ready physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. We also have to work the plan. It's one thing to get all of those things together and get a strategy together, and it's easy for us to have big plans but never act on them. Well, it's important for us to begin to work the plan. And then as we've begun, we follow through to the end. Today, we're going to set off on a very strenuous journey of faith. as we begin to look at Paul's letters to the Corinthian churches. Now, this journey is not for the weak, and I can say that because I know all of you are strong, right? All of you have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God through faith in Christ, and He's prepared you for this journey that we're about to embark on. It's a tough journey because these letters speak very pointedly to issues that we continue to struggle with, even today, 2,000 years later. It's a tough journey, and some of the things that we're going to talk about will be very difficult for us as a congregation and as followers of Christ, but it's well worth it because you're going to love it as we move through this journey. It'll be a journey that requires endurance and persistence. At times, it will be very painful as we examine the Word of God because we'll discover that the Word of God, through the process, is examining us, each of us, individually and collectively. We'll be confronted with our shortcomings and our failures, but we'll also discover deep truths about what God has done for us and who we are in Christ. It'll be a tough journey, but along the way, we'll discover what God's Word says about us, and we'll discover more and more about our friendship with Jesus. Now, we might be fooled into thinking that as an educated and advanced high-tech society, that we've progressed beyond the need for these ancient letters to the church. The truth is that there is zero difference between us and the Corinthians when it comes to the common denominator of human nature and sin and our need for a Savior. Paul's letters to the Corinthian churches address the reality and the tension of walking with Jesus by faith in a world that's been turned upside down. There are several basic questions that we'll come across as we move through these letters to the church. We'll see these questions come up over and over again. What does it mean to believe and to live as Christians? What do we believe and what are the implications for our life? How does Jesus expect me to live? How do we relate to other Christians? How do we relate to people in the church? And how do we relate to others outside of relationship with Jesus, a group of people the Bible describes as the world? How do we live out a genuine and authentic faith in the real world? Now, this morning, I want us to take time to look at the culture and the context of the Corinthian church. By looking at their culture and our culture in the context of just a few verses, I believe that we'll discover God's message to them is God's very clear and pointed message to us. And so as we begin this journey together, I'd like to pray for us. And would you pray with me that God would give us soft and tender hearts as we begin this journey of faith together? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for all that you've done for us, for dying on the cross, for being raised again to new life. We thank you that when you ascended into heaven, you gave us the promise that you would not leave us alone, that as we go out into the world and declare the good news, your message, that you would be with us until the very end. I thank you that in this journey you've promised that you would one day return for us. And so at the beginning, we present our lives to you. And we acknowledge that the things that we're going to study in the weeks and the months ahead will be very difficult because they require us to bring our lives into alignment with what your Spirit has for us. And so give us strength, give us endurance, give us wisdom, and give us understanding. We take step on this path. We take these first steps knowing that the journey is well worth it because we'll come to know you deeper and more intimately. We ask that you would do these things in your name. Amen. Now you might ask this morning, why would we study the culture and the background of this ancient city as we look at the text? why is it so important for us to step into this place of understanding, knowing that this culture in many ways is so far removed from ours? Well, I believe that it's important for us to do this because it lays a perspective that's crucial in living out the five steps that you see on the screen, getting a plan together and preparing for the trip. Now, the Holy Spirit had a great message for the Corinthian church, and I believe that that message is the same message that he has for us. And so let's look at the culture of the Corinthians and our culture as we begin this journey together. Now, back in the city of ancient Corinth, the population was made up roughly of 200,000 free people. Now, in the Roman society, and Corinth was part of the Roman culture, it was part of the Roman Empire, and in that culture, there were two major people groups. There were free people, and there were slaves. The city of Corinth had about 200,000 free men and women and boys and girls. Now, it's strange, it sounds lopsided, but in that culture, in that city, there were also 500,000 slaves. Now, you would think that with a slave population that big, they would rise up and overthrow their masters. But this injustice was so enculturated in that society that these 200,000 could have control over the 500,000 slaves that were in the city of Corinth. Together, this made up a massive city of in the ancient world. And together, there were about 700,000 men and women and boys and girls that lived in this city. Now, the city lived under a number of illusions that we're plagued with even to this day. And I'd like to look at four of those illusions. They thought that everything was great. They thought that their lives were settled. They thought that they had a framework for culture that they could depend on. But all of these things were great illusions that caused them to miss out on God's very best for them. The first was an illusion of self-sufficiency. An illusion of self-sufficiency. Now, Corinth was the political and the economic center and was the capital of Achaia, this province in which it was located. Corinth was a double port town of great wealth. Now, there's a tiny map on your notes, and there's a bigger map on the screen. And you can see that Corinth was located on an isthmus. Do you remember trying to say that word when you were 48 years old? Isthmus. You know, it's one of those geographical words we learned about as we were doing the, you know, the map pencil coloring. And it's a narrow body of land that connects two larger land masses. And Corinth was right there. And because it was located in that I place, it was a double port town. There was a port to the west, the Gulf of Corinth, and there was a port to the south or to the east, and it was a huge economic center because between those two places, goods would come in and go back and forth throughout the ancient Roman world. To the north was the province of Greece, the area of Greece, and to the east was Athens, and to the south was the Achaean Peninsula. Now, this was a key peninsula in the Roman world, but the waters of the Mediterranean that surrounded this peninsula, another great geographical word there, was very tumultuous. There were storms that would come and go. It was almost like a convergence zone. And when weather began to change, the Mediterranean was very rough there. And many ships were lost surrounding that peninsula. And so there at Corinth, they found safe harbor. So important was this city that for hundreds of years, there was a primitive rail system, a stone pathway where ships could be taken out of the water and rolled on giant rollers from one port to another, and it spanned a distance of about 5.5 miles. This saved countless lives, and as ships and cargoes would pass, they wouldn't have to go through the southern waters that were so very scary during that day. Now, the great news for Corinth, these people that thought that they were self-sufficient, was that as ships were pulled out from one port and taken to the opposite port, that taxes would be assessed against the ships and the cargo, and because of that, Corinth became a very large and wealthy city. This city was marked with incredible wealth. But there was also a great contrast, because the city had within its free population and within its slave population, great poverty. One historian, a man, a theologian as well, his name is Merrill Tinney, he writes, "Wealth and dire poverty, beauty and wretchedness, culture and squalor rubbed elbows in Corinth." A Corinthian citizen named Athanasius wrote, "I am living as an appropriate man of breeding. I have a mistress who's very attractive. I have never wronged anyone. I drink Acacian wine, and in every attempt, I satisfy myself, since my private resources are sufficient for these purposes." Can you hear in his journal how smug he was and how he thought he had his life all together? He was self-sufficient. In what ways do you see similar manifestations of this at work in our society? How do we see people around us and perhaps even ourselves thinking we are self-sufficient? We're self-made people. We've pulled it all together. We don't have a care in the world. Corinth. Now, a second illusion that they faced day in and day out was the illusion of pluralism. Now, pluralism is the idea that there are many ways to discover God, and there are many ways of living spiritually, and there are many pathways that lead to God, and pluralism is truly an illusion. Corinth was a great center of Greek and Roman god and goddess worship. To live in Corinth was to find yourself in a mall of the deities, where you could wander through the city and find temple after temple. And depending on your mood or what your needs were, you could walk into one of those temples and offer a sacrifice, whether it was fruit or whether it was grain or whether a bull. And in your mind, you were satisfying and placating this great pantheon of gods that made up the Greek and the Roman world. Gods like Poseidon, Palamon, Apollo, Fortune, Neptune, Athena, Asclepius, and others. Other names that are so hard to pronounce, they would worship. Now, the most prominent goddess that was worshipped in Corinth was Aphrodite, this goddess of love and sexual immorality. It's said that she was born on the island of Cyprus, that she rose out of these great rocks that jutted out into the Mediterranean, and there she would provide love and satisfaction for anyone who sought sexual pleasure. Now, so important in Corinth was Aphrodite that her temple was on the top of a great hill that overlooked the city. It was the most prominent visual thing that you would see in this city. It rose up about 1,800 feet, not the temple itself, but the hill that overlooks the town. And there in the temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 slaves were kept specifically for sexual liaisons with worshipers. Now, given the nature of humanity, you would imagine, and it was true, that this was a very popular place to go for many of the citizens of Corinth. Corinth was rife with idolatry and sexual addiction. Now, think about that. Pluralism. Many gods, believe whatever you want and do whatever you want. And if you do it in the name of your God, you must be okay. In what ways do you see similar manifestations in our society and in our culture? How do you see pluralism playing out in our culture? Corinth. The illusion of intellectualism was another distraction and a shadow that the Corinthians chased. Corinth, as you know, being there on the isthmus, Corinth was at a crossroads where the best goods and the developing trends of the empire and news would come to that great place, and it was a center for great thoughts and ideas. what happened in Corinth would be spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was a tinderbox for the latest philosophies and thoughts. Within Corinth, there was a group of men called the Sophists. And you may know that the Greek word for wisdom is Sophi. And they were men who were marked in their minds being very wise and intellectual. And they would gather around them many young men, and they would teach them how to think deeply and to debate well. And they would argue about philosophies and thoughts, and in doing so and arguing about many words, they thought that they were just the smartest people in the entire world. And they cloaked themselves in intellectualism. And they would say that one's ability to speak clearly and to develop and convey deep thoughts was such a high value in the Roman Empire that to come to Corinth was to become a smart person, that somehow the intellect would rub off and that you would find that you would be a better person intellectually if you spent even a little time in Corinth. Do you see similar manifestations in our society? We have it all figured out. We're the center of learning. If you come under our teaching, you will be the biggest and the brightest and the most well-equipped person in the world, Corinthians. There was another illusion. It's the illusion of relative morality. The illusion of relative morality, and the Corinthians embraced it. This was the pleasure center of the day. In our context, we might say, and if you're from Vegas, I apologize ahead of time, but we might say Corinth was the Las Vegas of the day. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. They actually had a motto. It was the Corinthian motto, and it was spoken throughout the trade routes. And they would say, "Not for every man is the trip to Corinth. Not for every man is the trip to Corinth." And it meant not everyone can handle or survive their stay in this city, that if you visit Corinth, you will leave a very different person, mostly in the context morally. One sailor, he wrote this to a friend, "I did not enter Corinth at all, for I learned in a short time of the filthy lives of the rich and the misery of the poor." Do you see similar manifestations in our culture? We have such a disparity in many ways between rich and poor, and we're marked with this sliding scale of right and wrong. Now, I need you to stick with me for the next couple of minutes because we're going to talk about a few concepts that might be tough for us to wrap our minds around. I want to move from looking at the Corinthian culture to looking at the current culture in which we live. Now, this would be a great time, if you haven't done so already, to pull out your notes, because it's going to help you to write some of this stuff down, and it's going to be very clear on the screen if you don't have the notes. But we're going to talk about a few concepts, a few ways of thinking and assessing the culture in which we live. And it all has to do with the degradation of morality in society. We are very similar to the Corinthian culture. And it seems that the longer we live and the more change that happens, the closer we come to resemble the Corinthians. In the past, we could look at the moral structure of our society and we could see maybe the edges getting a little fuzzy, but it seems within the last few years, major chunks of the anchor that is the morality that comes from God's Word, major chunks are falling off, and we have to ask ourselves, how do we live real faith in this real world? Now, we live in a culture that increasingly celebrates humanity and human potential. The pursuit of human desire is seen as the apex of experience. And in a very real sense, we echo the words of Paul's letter to the Romans that we've exchanged the glory of God to worship created things, things that we've made, that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. As a society, we've abandoned the ideas of absolute truth declared by an absolutely holy God. And it's a poor trade-off. Incrementally, we've encroached on God's standards, and we've moved the boundary line, and we've evicted him and pushed him back and away from us as a culture, as a society, as a nation. Now, we can look back in our own history, and we can see how incrementally this has taken place, this degradation of morality. One of the ideas that has shaped our current moral predicament is that of relativism. Relativism. Now, what relativism says is that truth for you might not be truth for me. Have you heard that kind of portrayed on TV, in the news, in books, in magazines, and conversations that you might have with your friends, relativism? Yeah, well, that's great. Boy, I'm glad you go to church, and I'm glad that you're a Christian. That's great for you, but you know, that's just not real for me. What's truth for you isn't truth for me. And it's kind of this live and let live. Your truth is your truth, and let me have my, you know, let me experience my truth. And it's relativism. And there's no absolute truth. And when our culture became comfortable with relativism, we, through our actions, really encroached further on God's sovereignty and authority, his authority to govern our lives, and we've moved beyond relativism to a sense of rugged individualism. What's truth for you is great. This is my truth. And pretty soon we start to think, well, hey, you know, if I'm the center of everything, if humanism, if my humanity is the greatest thing to pursue, then, boy, my ideas must be really important. And we develop this rugged individualism, which says, and we hear this more and more, it says, to disagree with my morality is an affront to my humanity, my rights, and it's a personal assault on me. If you disagree with me, you are assaulting me and I'm offended. And the reality is that we in our society have become so insecure in ourselves that to disagree with another is perceived as rejecting the other as a whole. Now, my truth and my ambition is all that matters, rugged individualism says. Everyone and everything else is a threat to who I am and an assault on the personal reality of my moral creativity that I've crafted for myself. Do you see this rugged individualism at work in our society? Now, when we've given way to that, when rugged individualism becomes the measure of a person and the norm in society, then something new develops. It's a new morality. Relativism, rugged individualism. And then, as a culture, we develop this new morality. I was looking last night on the internet, and I entered the word, entered the question, who determines morality? And there was a webpage that came up that noted the philosopher Kant, and his idea was the Bible doesn't determine morality, and society doesn't determine reality. You determine reality and morality for yourself through reason. And through that collective sense of reason and our ideas, then we have a morality for society. And that's happened in our culture and in our world. When we became the center, a new morality that replaced the standard that God has instituted and designed for us took root and it grew. And we're experiencing the bad fruit of that. Scripture categorizes this new type of morality as rebellion and sin. And when we look at how this idea has taken shape in our culture, we find that this morality is neither moral nor is it good, for it is the core of our human digression into the sinful nature. And once we grew comfortable with this new morality, then we stepped into something that goes beyond that, and it's relative absolutism. Relative absolutism. And it defies logic. It defies reason, and it leaves the individual devoid of true purpose and meaning. Relative absolutism has replaced absolute truth. Do you remember when we had absolute truths at work in our culture and our society? Now everything is relative, and that insecurity and that instability has become absolute. This relative absolutism has replaced absolute truth, and God's standard has been exchanged, and it's been institutionalized. It opposes everything that stands for God. And as a society, it's seen as a threat, or it's a threat when those mores, those new morals are challenged. And there's a move that those who believe otherwise should be silenced. Now, you know that I'm not an alarmist, and I don't like to jump on trends and to ring the alarm bell all the time, but we are in a very dangerous place in society. Because once these things have been established, we move to a place that's very hard to recover from, and it's a condition of total depravity. It's every man, every woman, every person for themselves. And when we live with that type of spiritual anarchy, in the end we find that we are by ourselves. We're alone, we're isolated, and our relationship with God begins to deteriorate. And as a society, it's very hard to hear the voice of God. We can look at Europe, and we can look at other places where the gospel once was thriving, and you can see the spiritual darkness and the vacuum that has swept into those places. And our international workers tell us that they can walk into great cathedrals that were once filled with thousands and thousands of people, and there they find just a handful of people living in darkness and struggling to find relationship with God once more. And I'm afraid we're headed to total depravity. This was Corinth. This was Corinth. And we see great similarities in our society and our culture today. Now that's kind of downer news, isn't it? Not for every person is the trip to Corinth. That was the kind of society Paul found when he entered that city. And there he stayed for 18 months, teaching what Jesus had done, winning Gentiles and Jews to faith in Jesus. And as he lifted up Jesus' name, and as he offered this hope, and as light began to bloom in that city, as the sun began to rise, lives began to change, and the church there was born. Jesus used this depraved city to serve as an example of how we today should live out our faith in a world that is turned upside down. Corinth became a key player in the rapid spread of Christianity due to the traders and the ports and the thousands of people who would travel through that city every year. As they came through and as they saw the city begin to be transformed, they fell in love with who Jesus was, and the message of Christ began to spread, and Corinth was used by God in the birth of the church around the Roman world. As men and women came to Corinth to worship this illusion, these false gods, they found the reality and the hope that is the true, sovereign, living God through faith in Jesus Christ, and their lives were changed. Jesus continues to change lives even as our society crumbles toward utter moral depravity. And you and I are evidence of that. Jesus has given us hope, and he's given us life even when our culture begins to crumble. God's message to the Corinthians 2,000 years ago is his message of hope to you and to me today. Here's what I'd like for us to do. I want us to work on an assignment together. Can we do that? Well, you probably want to know what it is first, right? Here's the assignment. On your teaching notes, you'll find a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just 7 verses, if I'm doing my math right, 2 to 9. Maybe it's 8 verses, because anyway, we're going to look at those verses. You can count the verses as we go. Let me know what the correct answer is later. That's your assignment. On your teaching notes, you have the passage there, and in just a minute, the passage is going to pop up on the screen, but before that happens, I'd like for us to read this passage together. Now, as we do that, you may be really familiar with some of these verses, because last week, Chris did a great job of talking about our need for thankfulness, being thankful for each other. And, you know, even though I wasn't here, I've heard a lot of great feedback, and I've heard some, read some things online as you've written about how that message was powerful for you. And so these verses are familiar. You may be familiar with them, but as we read through them today, I want you to pay attention to two things. Consider how Corinth has been described. Consider our current state, our current situation in our culture and in our society, the description that you've heard of ancient Corinth and our world today. Think about those things. And then secondly, contrast those. Contrast that picture in your mind with the way that Paul addresses those who are followers of Christ. And it's a huge, huge contrast. So think about those things as we read through the passage together. Here it is. It's going to pop up on the screen. You may want to read from your notes so you can circle or underline. So let's take a deep breath. Boy, those are tiny. I have to remember to make the words bigger on the screen. Let's read those together. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be His holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you see how encouraging it would be to receive a letter from Paul, their former pastor, in the midst of the darkness of this culture and society? Here's the rest of the assignment. This week, will you read through this passage a number of times? Will you take your teaching notes and think about the things that you've heard and read the passage several times? You use your Bibles if you'd like. But as you do that, ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you through this passage. Ask Him to clearly encourage you and speak to you. And I believe He will. Ask Him to encourage you with the hope that you have embraced as you live out your real faith in the real world. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at this passage again. And we're going to unpack a number of principles that rise from this passage. So read through the passage over and over. Do that with me. Spend time reading and listening to the Spirit. And next week we'll continue our first steps as we begin this great journey through the letters to the Corinthians, experiencing real faith in the real world. Let's pray. Jesus, Your Word is powerful and it's active. And though it was written hundreds, thousands of years ago, it continues to speak to us and change our lives. I thank You for these letters and ask that as we begin this journey, that You would give us peace, that You would give us courage, and that You would continue to change us and make us into Your image for our sake, so that we might serve You well. In Jesus' name, amen.